You would please open your Bibles now to the third epistle of John for our consideration from God's Word tonight. We'll look together at 3 John, and we'll begin by reading the entire epistle, all 14 verses together. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless his word tonight. Holy God, we do bow before you, and as we were just singing, we again ask that you would cause your spirit to fall afresh on us tonight, both the speaker and hearer alike. Nothing good will happen in the next few minutes if your spirit doesn't come, if your spirit doesn't enlighten our minds and open our stopped-up ears and soften our hearts to receive your word. So please do that, oh God. Do that for your glory. Please do that for our good. We pray for your blessing on this part of your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the year 2000, Pastor Stu and I had the privilege of traveling to the Far East in order to visit our church's missionaries there, and also to witness the constituting of the First Reformed Baptist Church in the city where they labor, and also to participate, Pastor Stu especially, to participate in the installation of elders in that church. It was a wonderful trip and privilege. It was the first time I think both of us had been there, and both had had the privilege of being in that context and seeing what God was doing there. On that trip, one of the things our friend T, if I may call him that, did with us, he took us out into the countryside and took us to a number of villages in the countryside there. And this was really, if you would picture the old Far East, that's where we were. We traveled several hours out from the city, down dirt roads, and then would get out of the car and walk a ways through fields, and then we'd turn a corner and come into an old village. And in going to these villages, our friend T would ask, are there any Christians in this village? And after asking a few people if there were any Christians, we would find ourselves in just a few moments sitting in one of these mud brick houses in this old village. And it was just what you might imagine. It was very poor. It was very dark. Dust floors. I think in several of the places we went, there were chickens in the house and little chicks walking around throughout the house. And those who had welcomed us in would try to be hospitable to us, and they would go and wash a dish in what appeared to be dirty water, and then would set before us what would become the trouble that I would have for the next 2 weeks. I didn't know it at the time. I wasn't observant enough to observe that both tea and Stu didn't drink of the cup that was set before them. I thought when you were doing missions, you received hospitality and you would drink. And I asked T later why he didn't drink. And he said, well, I'll do anything for the gospel, but I don't need stomach problems. I wish I had known that before. After spending time visiting with this person who was identified as a Christian, And Stu and I would just sit there. We didn't know what was being said. We would leave. And I believe at every place that we visited after we left, T would tell us that that person didn't understand the true gospel. That what they had embraced was a form of the prosperity gospel. It was hard to imagine. And again, remember the context where we were sitting. And this was a person who had embrace the teaching that if you somehow believe in Jesus, your life will be better. Your crops will grow and you'll get more money and you'll have good health. That's what I mean by the prosperity teaching, the prosperity gospel. What do you think of the prosperity gospel? Well, I despise it, and I hope you do too. There are a number of reasons why we should reject and despise the prosperity gospel. One, it's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. Those who embrace it are not saved. They are deceived. And so we should reject it and despise it. Secondly, it terribly misrepresents the Bible's teaching about the Christian life and the nature of the Christian life. God never promises us in this life good health and full bank accounts and the best cars and on you could go. He promises to save us from our sins and to take us to heaven. And the good life is the life to come, not this life here and now. And the Christian life is a cross-bearing life. It's a life of embracing the shame and the suffering of our Savior. A third reason why we should despise the prosperity gospel, sadly, it's often the most poor and needy people in the world who are taken in by it. And when I reflect on that scenario I described to you earlier, I hate it all the more that those who are the most poor, that those who are the most needy would be lured by a false hope. Right? Your life will be better. It's no wonder, in a sense, that they're taken in. But what's the result? It's the false teacher at the top of the pyramid who reaps all the benefit. He's the one who prospers, while all the poor and needy give out of this false hope and are made more poor. So we rightly reject this false gospel, what is known as the prosperity gospel. But let me ask you this. Is there a right way to think about gospel prosperity? Is there a sense in which we perhaps risk reacting rightly to the prosperity gospel and going so far in the other direction that maybe we deny that there is such a thing as real, true gospel prosperity? Is it right to think or even have the expectation that believers in Jesus Christ, under the blessing of and the influence of the gospel, would be doing well? That they would prosper? Well, 3 John teaches us, I believe, that there is a kind of gospel prosperity that we should desire for ourselves and that we should desire for others. But it's not material prosperity, it's soul prosperity. That's the kind of prosperity we should expect from the gospel. Soul prosperity. Look at verse 2 again of 3 John. Look at the way John prays for this man Gaius. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. I wonder if sometimes we are unwilling to speak that way of ourselves or of others, that we're doing well spiritually. Sometimes I think we can fall into the bad habit or practice of thinking that maybe it's more spiritual if we're always struggling. Maybe it's more spiritual if we always say, well, you know, I'm struggling with this. I'm really not doing as well as I ought. John's not afraid to say to this man, Gaius, your soul is prospering. He acknowledges that Gaius is enjoying soul prosperity. He's doing well spiritually. And in a reversal of how we normally think and speak, John says, I hope for you, Gaius, that you'll be doing as well physically as you're doing spiritually. That's kind of the reverse of the way we normally think and speak and maybe pray. Normally we think, well, we're doing fairly well materially and we're doing fairly well physically perhaps. I wish we were doing better spiritually. I wish I were doing as well spiritually as maybe I'm doing physically or materially. But John is thinking differently, and Gaius is doing well. His soul is prospering. Well, as we take a closer look at this epistle, what emerges is a helpful display of some of the signs or evidences of soul prosperity. The soul that is doing well spiritually under the influence of the gospel. And that will be the main focus of our attention this evening from 3 John, the prosperous soul. Now, like our study of 2 John a few weeks ago, the sermon tonight will be divided into two parts. I want to promote a greater understanding or familiarity with this little epistle. And so in the first part, we'll just consider some features of 3 John. And then after that, we'll return to this subject of soul prosperity and observe together what John teaches us about the soul that is doing well. In the first place, then, let's consider the features of 3 John. 3 John is the shortest epistle or letter in the New Testament. So, kids, if you're ever playing Bible trivia and that question comes up, you now know the answer. What's the shortest epistle in the New Testament? It's 3 John. It's about 200 words in the original Greek. It's one line shorter than 2 John. It would have fit on just one piece of papyrus or paper, one side of one sheet of paper. That's how short it is. It's a very personal letter. And I find as we get into it, it's kind of a gritty and earthy letter. There's a realness to it. I find it appealing because it takes us right into the life of a real local church in the late first century and into the lives of real people who are named in this epistle. And they have real relationships with others, and they aren't all going so well. There are real struggles that are laid out before us in 3 John. Now, unlike 2 John, 3 John clearly identifies the recipient of the letter along with some other individuals that John names by name. The recipient of the letter is this man identified in verse 1 as the beloved Gaius. Now, we don't know anything about Gaius except what this letter reveals about him. Some commentators try to link Gaius with Some of the other Gaiuses who appear in the New Testament, that name occurs in about three different places in the New Testament. But the name Gaius was a very common name in the first century Greco-Roman world. Evidently, it was so common that it was used in their legal documents the way we use John Doe. If they were looking for a common random name, they would pick Gaius. That's how common it was. And so I don't think this is any of the other three Gaiuses in the New Testament. I think he's different from them, and we don't know anything about him except what we find here. Evidently, he was an important part of this local church somewhere in Asia Minor, which had connections to the Apostle John. Now, the epistle opens with a normal opening for a letter. It opens with a greeting and a prayer for the well-being of Gaius in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 6a, John commends Gaius because he was walking in the truth. John rejoiced in that, and he commends him because he's walking in the truth. And Gaius had demonstrated that he's walking in the truth by the way in which he had received and extended hospitality to certain traveling missionaries who were sent out by John. Then in verses 6b through verse 8, John goes on to speak of the kind of care that missionaries ought to receive from their brethren in the church. Now, at this point, I hope that perhaps you're already thinking about this, and perhaps you've noticed that what John says about hospitality here in 3 John is the complete opposite to what he had said in 2 John. Do you remember what we saw in 2 John and what he had said about hospitality there in his second epistle? Back in 2 John verses 10 and 11, John said of certain itinerant false teachers, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, the point there back in 2 John is not that we're never to show kindness or hospitality to unbelievers in a general sense. You understand that, right? The point is not that we're never to invite unbelievers into our home or have cordial relationships with unbelievers in general. John is speaking very specifically about those who are professing to represent Jesus Christ, and they've taken upon themselves official teaching positions in the name of Christ, when in fact they have denied the truth about the person of Christ and about the gospel itself. They're false teachers, and it's those people that we're not to receive or to welcome, lest we endorse or promote their false teaching. Maybe one application that might help us understand specifically what he's talking about in 2 John. Don't open your pulpits to people like this, right? There's a responsibility of the elders and of you, the members of Christ's church, to make sure that we're not promoting error or heresy or false doctrine by giving an official teaching role to those who have denied Christ. Don't welcome them, lest you share in their evil deeds. Well, here in 3 John, the specific situation is different. In the background of 3 John is the reality that true Christian missionaries have been sent out as well. They're not all false. True missionaries have been sent out, and perhaps the ones in view in this epistle were sent out by John himself. Verse 9 indicates that John had written, evidently, he had written ahead to the church to commend these missionaries and to recommend them for hospitality and for support from the church. Now, at this point, we're introduced to the antagonist in the story, if you will, a man named Diotrephes. Now, we don't know if Diotrephes was a duly appointed officer in this local church, or if he simply took control in some sort of personal power play. But look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that Diotrephes had rejected John's authority, perhaps expressed in that letter that John had written on behalf of the missionaries. He had refused to receive the missionaries. He spoke against the apostle, and he exercised church discipline against those who tried to follow John's instructions and receive those true missionaries. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Diotrephes tonight. It's somewhat striking to observe how John deals with Diotrephes in this letter, and perhaps to observe how he doesn't deal with him. He doesn't say he's wicked. He doesn't say you ought to excommunicate him. It's just somewhat striking to note that, the way that John deals with him. John just says, he exposes him and he says, I'll set it straight when I come. I'll deal with him when I come. What should we think of this Diotrephes? I don't think he was necessarily a heretic the way some of those other false teachers were. John doesn't say that he has denied the truth about the person of Christ the way others had. What's he guilty of? At best, I believe Diotrephes is a rather striking portrait of heavy-handed, abusive leadership in the church. What's he guilty of? Well, he was unteachable. He didn't listen to the apostle, and that's often a trait you will find in abusive, heavy-handed leaders in the church. You can't tell them anything. They don't listen to anyone or anything, and that was Diotrephes. He spoke slanderous words about the apostle, and again, that's a characteristic you'll often find of abusive, heavy-handed leaders. They're willing to say bad things about people that ruin reputations. He shunned people within the church. He shunned even those who were duly appointed missionaries sent by John. One thing that I find striking about him, he practiced this kind of second and third degrees of separation from others. You find that often in those who really aren't operating from a healthy view of leadership. Well, if you like him, then I'm going to separate from you because I have separated from him. And if you support that guy over there or this guy's teaching, then I'm going to distance myself from you. Or if you go to that conference, then I'm not going to fellowship with you because I don't have fellowship with them. And you see what I mean by second and third degrees of separation. He did that. He also terribly misused church discipline, casting people out of the church unilaterally, excommunicating people just because they tried to receive missionaries into the church. And what does John say was his motive in all this? And I think this is the most telling thing of all about Diotrephes. What does he say? He loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have the preeminence. There was a pride. There was a self-love. His motive was to exalt himself and his place and his role and his authority and his view. And where you will find that love of preeminence, you can't help but find abusive, heavy-handed leadership. Well, that's what we see in Diotrephes, and it's the bad example of Diotrephes that provides the occasion for John to commend Gaius for his kind reception of the missionaries and for his hospitality toward them. And also, it provides the occasion for John to give this positive instruction in verses 6 through 8 about how true missionaries should be supported by the church. Well, then John moves on and he includes an exhortation in verse 11 to imitate not what is evil, but what is good. I think that appears to be a rather clear reference backward to the bad example of Diotrephes and a reference forward to the good example of this third man who appears in the letter, Demetrius, in verse 12. Most commentators believe that this man, Demetrius, is the one who carried this letter from John to Gaius, and that John is simply commending him. He's commending his character. He is one who is worthy to be received and to be welcomed into their fellowship and to be imitated. And then John brings the letter to a conclusion in a similar manner to 2 John, assuring Gaius of his desire to come and see him face to face, and sending his greetings to the friends there and asking them to receive the greetings of the brethren from probably the church in Ephesus. Well, that's an overview of some of the features of 3 John. Now I want to come back to consider with you the more narrow focus of the subject of soul prosperity. Soul prosperity. What do we learn about that from 3 John? 3 John doesn't tell us how to prosper spiritually by way of command, but it shows us what soul prosperity looks like in the good examples of John and Gaius and Demetrius, and even, I believe, these missionaries who are in the background of the story. He also shows us what soul prosperity doesn't look like in the bad example of Diotrephes. So we're learning by example tonight. Let's look now at some of the signs or evidences of the prosperous soul from these examples, good and bad. And what does it look like when a Christian soul under the sweet influence of the gospel is doing well? Three things, three signs or marks or evidences of the prosperous soul that I want to observe with you briefly. Now, at each point, I'm going to give a phrase directly from the text as the heading for each point, and then I'll explain how it represents the sign of a healthy or prosperous soul. Sign number one of the prosperous soul, love in truth. Verse 1. Love in truth. John writes, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The prosperous soul loves the brethren in truth. That's the point I'm making here. Now, to love in truth could mean to love truly or sincerely. It could also mean to love in the fellowship of the truth that we believe in common, especially the truth of the gospel. And I think we should take this expression both ways. Of course, Christian love should be sincere love. It should be true love. But it also means that we love in the context or in the light of the truth of the gospel that we believe in common. The prosperous soul loves the brethren truly and in truth, the truth of the gospel. Love and truth, truth and love. As we come to the end of our study of John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, I hope you now recognize that he has gone to great lengths and pains to encourage us to always hold these things together. Love and truth, truth and love. Love without truth, and truth without love makes us something far less than what we're called to be as Christians. And if you think about it, love without truth on the one hand, truth without love on the other, really is self-defeating. It's kind of shooting ourselves in the foot, if you will, of our particular leaning. So if we lean, perhaps we're the kind of person who leans towards love at the expense of truth, then we're not really loving nearly so well as we think we are. Because we really need truth, don't we? to love well.
And if, on the other hand, we're the kind of person who leans toward truth and we're the zealous for truth guy or the zealous for truth girl, and maybe we go a little bit too far in that direction, and so we hold truth at the expense of love, then we're really not representing truth so well as we think we are.
We need to hold them both together.
Those who hold love and truth together are those who serve love and truth the best. And the point here is that the prospering soul, the soul that's doing well, is a soul that sincerely loves the brethren, the people of God, in truth. Unlike Diotrephes, our bad example tonight, who loved who? Himself. He loved himself and he loved his own preeminence the best. Unlike Diotrephes, the prospering soul, the healthy Christian soul, finds real delight in the brethren. I want you to think about those words in real terms as we go over this for a few minutes. The prospering soul finds real delight in fellow Christians. John truly loved this brother, Gaius. He prayed for him and he wished him well, according to verse 2. He longed to see him face to face, according to verse 14. Communication by pen and ink wasn't sufficient for him. His love for Gaius wouldn't be complete. It wouldn't be satisfied until he was sitting in the same room with him and he was having face-to-face communion and fellowship with him. Gaius displayed this kind of love for the brethren in the way that he received those Christian missionaries. And they were, some of them were strangers to him. He had never met them before, but they were brethren in the Lord and they were commended to him by the Apostle John. And so he loved them and he demonstrated that love in the way that he cared for them and welcomed them into his home and met some of their material needs and sent them on their way well provided for. This kind of love for the brethren is an evidence of grace. This is a mark of the presence of the gospel at work in a person's heart. And the Bible everywhere bears witness that the true people of God truly love the people of God. It's one of the reasons I had us read Psalm 16 earlier in the service. You remember the words of Psalm 16 in verse 3. And does this on some level represent your heart toward the people of God? As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Should we take the psalmist at face value there? Should we take those words as having real meaning when he says, I truly find delight in the saints, in the people of God? You know, it's okay to admire people and to have interest in certain people, and maybe you're interested in music or theater or sports or movies or whatever it is, and you may have some level of admiration for people in the world who are good at certain things or whatever. That's fine. If you're a Christian, your real delight should be in the people of God. Your real joy should be in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a mark. That's an evidence of a soul that's prospering and doing well. Why is that true? Why is love for the brethren such a good indicator of a soul that's prospering? Well, there's a lot of things we could say. Let me just suggest a few things. One, I believe it demonstrates, love for the brethren demonstrates a good grasp on the gospel itself, which is the ultimate tie that binds us together. Think about our relationships together in this church. We are not simply a collection of people with common mutual interests, are we? We're not simply a collection of people who all come from the same background or share the same demographic, socioeconomically or ethnically, right? We're a very different, diverse group of people. And if it weren't for the gospel, we wouldn't be sitting in this room together tonight. We wouldn't share the kind of bond that we have with one another in this place. You know, some of us, we've been doing this together for quite a long time, haven't we? We've been walking together in the way for decades now, haven't we? And what is it that ties us together and produces in our hearts a real, genuine love and, on some level, even a delight in one another? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Think of times perhaps you've met believers that were strangers to you. And within just a few minutes, you had a friend. And you were enjoying a bond with that person that you don't even have with some of your blood relatives who are outside of Christ. What is it that produces such a bond and such a delight? It's the gospel that we share and that we hold in common. That's part of what I think John means by loving in truth, right? It's always keeping the gospel in the center of our relationships with one another so that our love doesn't grow cold. It will grow cold and it will fail if we're only looking at each other according to the flesh. But it's the gospel that binds us. Another reason that love for the brethren demonstrates a healthy, prospering soul, it shows that we're being spiritually rather than carnally minded. I just referred to that. But I think it demonstrates that we're being spiritually rather than carnally minded. We recognize that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. We have all arrived in the body of Christ on the same basis, right? Not of works, but of sovereign grace. So in that sense, there is no difference between us. And all the walls of separation that would normally exist in this world between people have been torn down by grace and by the gospel. And so we don't see one another with a carnal eye, but with a spiritual eye. We don't look at one another the way the world looks at people. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that one of the blessings of being in the church? It gets old, it's wearying to be out in the world and to be dealt with and to be looked at and to be assessed and to be judged with the carnal thinking of the world. We see with spiritual eyes, and in so doing, we're able to love our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It demonstrates a measure of health when we love the brethren. It also shows that we value the work of Christ. If Christ loved these people enough, right, these people sitting with you on the row, to die for them in their place and to bear God's wrath in their place, who am I to withhold the love of my heart from them? They haven't sinned ultimately against me, and God hasn't called upon me to make atonement for their sins the way Jesus has in love. So it shows that we value the work of Christ when we love one another. Finally, it shows that we love Jesus. So it's a mark of spiritual health when we love the brethren, because it demonstrates that in reality we love Jesus himself. This kind of love for our fellow believers in Jesus shows that ultimately we love him. The prospering soul has grasped the truth of Jesus' words. Inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. When all other motives fail you in loving your brethren, and it's hard to love your brethren, love Jesus. Do it unto him love him enough that you will love your brethren. And we have to grapple with the fact that the converse is true. Lack of love for the brethren is a lack of love for Jesus. And the Bible really pulls no punches on that point. So let's not try to wiggle out from under this holy pressure to grow in our love for one another, to be in a place of spiritual prosperity. Loving the brethren is loving Jesus. The prospering soul sincerely loves the brethren in truth. The second point we want to consider tonight, signs of soul prosperity. No greater joy. Verse 4. Love and truth was number one. Secondly, now consider with me, no greater joy. We find these words in verse 4. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Here again, unlike Diotrephes, who was concerned only for his own advancement, the prosperous soul sincerely rejoices in the spiritual progress of others. The prospering soul sincerely rejoices in the spiritual progress of others. I love the example of John here. You know, remember, he's an old man. He's been through a lot. He suffered persecution for Christ's name, and even according to this epistle, he's been treated poorly in the churches. But he's not a bitter old man trying to preserve his own place and ministry and his little kingdom. John, as an old man, found real joy. In fact, he says, no greater joy than seeing his brothers and sisters, or in his case, his spiritual children, walking in the truth. He truly rejoiced to know that Gaius not only professed the truth, but that he was applying the truth to his life, and it was bearing fruit. He was walking in the truth, and you could see it in the way that he was living, and that made John happy. That's a soul that's doing well. So we need to ask ourselves, brethren, what things give you great joy? Think about it for a moment. What things give you great joy? I think there are many legitimate answers that we can supply to that question. But what gives you the most joy? What gives you the most delight? What causes you to rejoice? The things that feed our joy and the things that rob us of our joy really do reflect our values and our priorities. Is the spiritual well-being of others, the spiritual progress of others, even in our list of the top 100 things that give us joy? If we had to be honest and we made a list, what gives me joy? Brethren, is the spiritual progress of your brethren and of others on that list? It truly makes me happy when I see others doing well and walking in the truth. That's a mark of a healthy soul. Why? Because it displays a value for things that really matter. It demonstrates that we have our eyes on eternity and not just time. To rejoice in the progress of others reveals a maturity that is concerned not just for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, let's apply this, for those of us who are parents, literally to our children. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. If we're thinking rightly, our precious children really could grow up to be street sweepers. And it would be okay as long as they were walking in the truth of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that ought to be our aim or theirs. But I hope that you can amen the truth behind that statement. It really would be okay if in the world's eyes they're not excellent or a success so long as they're walking in the truth of the gospel and of Christ. That reflects a soul that's doing well. That reflects priorities that are in the right place. So let me just ask fathers in particular, are you deliberately aiming for the spiritual well-being of your children? Fathers, are we continuing to be deliberate in our efforts to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Ultimately, the responsibility does lie with us, dads. Ultimately, it doesn't lie with the church or the Christian school or sermon audio or whatever. It lies with us, dads, to labor and to pray and to seek, to teach and to train and to instruct our children in the knowledge of Christ. Are we doing that? Let me apply this to spouses, husbands and wives. This principle of delighting in the spiritual progress of others. Husbands and wives here tonight, do you take delight in the spiritual progress of your spouse? Think about it honestly. Do you really find joy when you see your husband or your wife doing well spiritually? Are you even paying attention? I do believe, and I know that some may think this is simplistic, but I do believe that some marriage problems would go away if Christian spouses saw one another as fellow believers and fellow warriors in a great spiritual warfare and fellow sojourners on the way to heaven, rather than just that man or that woman that isn't making me happy right now. Right? Seeing our spouse with spiritual eyes and with this kind of soul prosperity that delights in their progress, I believe for the Christian husband or wife, that ought to be one of this life's greatest joys and greatest privileges. Because in marriage, you have a very unique vantage point, don't you, that no one else in the whole world has. You have not just the front row seat, you have the only seat to watch what God is doing in the life of that person up close in ways that nobody else knows. Are you watching? Are you observing? Are you saying, wow, that's encouraging to see him growing in this way, or to see her exercising faith in this way, to see them delighting in the Word of God? That's a soul that's doing well. I think we can extend this point beyond just our own children or those under our own spiritual influence. The prospering soul is able to rejoice when we see the people of God making progress under the ministry of others. When we hear reports of some other missionary or some other preacher or some other church, and God is blessing and people are being saved and people are growing in the Lord, does that make you glad? It should. That's a soul that's prospering. Even churches that are nearby. And God is blessing, and they're growing, and they're bigger than us, and maybe even people leave here to go there, and I wish it wouldn't happen. But if they're doing well under a solid ministry, and Christ is being glorified, and the kingdom is expanding, can we rejoice in that and praise God for that? I'll never forget. Years ago, in fact, it was after that 2000 trip, Courtney and I had the privilege of hosting Ted and Lorna Donnelly for lunch while they were here in Mebane. And we had a video tape. Some of you don't know what that is. A VCR tape of some of the footage that we had taken in the Far East. And we asked them, would you like to see it? The trip wasn't that long ago. Would you like to see this video? And they were very nice just to be willing to watch it. And then we put it in and we started watching. And we were watching new believers being baptized And we were watching the worship of the church in a language that we couldn't even understand. And I looked over at them and there were tears in their eyes. And they were entering in. It wasn't even their mission. It wasn't even people that they knew. It wasn't even a language that they could understand. But I'm telling you, I think that was evidence of a soul that was prospering, that they could watch that video and cry with joy to see the work of the gospel advancing in a closed country. I think the prospering soul looks for and prays for and rejoices in the multiplication of spiritual good way beyond our own little sphere of sowing and reaping. Wasn't it a delight to hear recently of Alice Sudlow's conversion? Were you thinking about that? Were you thinking about multiplication in the work of gospel ministry? You can think of, you know, back up a little bit and you think of Michael's labors at Elon and then those who have come along with him and after him. And then you think of the investment in Claire Mayo, and then you think of Claire Mayo having a Bible study, and there's Alice in her Bible study, and she hears the gospel, and then she believes, and then maybe we'll see fruit coming from the life and ministry of Alice in years to come. That's what I'm talking about. You know, the world is full of Diotrephes types. There are plenty of people who view ministry as a means of self-promotion. We need to be clear, that is not Christian ministry at all. That is not Christian ministry at all. Christian ministry, Christ-like ministry, sincerely desires and works to see Christ formed in others and to see souls prospering. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Look at what John says about true Christian missionaries in verse 7. They went forth for the sake of what? The name of Jesus, not for their own name, not like Diotrephes, who worked for his own preeminence. They went out for Christ's name, to make his name known, to make him glorious, and to bring others to walk in his truth. That is the heart of Christian ministry, and that's the motive of a soul that's prospering. Doesn't need to be noticed, doesn't need to be up front. It willingly embraces whatever role God is pleased to give so long as people are coming to know Christ. And as people are coming to grow in Christ, the prospering soul has no greater joy than seeing others make progress in the truth of the gospel. Well, I do have a couple more things that I wanted to bring out, but I'm going to stop there. And maybe we'll come back to 3 John another time. There's a lot in this little epistle of 14 verses that I think are worth our meditation. But what have we seen tonight? What signs of soul prosperity have we seen? Loving in the truth and rejoicing in the spiritual progress of others. How do we get a prosperous soul? How do we get a prosperous soul? Maybe you've, in looking at the warning of Diotrephes and the good examples of John and Gaius and these missionaries, maybe we're somewhat convicted tonight. Maybe we're not doing as well as we would like to be. Three things I want to suggest to you as we close very briefly. One, we need to die to self. Wasn't that Diotrephes' great problem? Self. Serving self, working for self, promoting self. Brethren, undue absorption with self undermines our joy. It's ironic, isn't it? The very thing we think we're pursuing and seeking, it actually undermines our joy when we're serving self. And it also undermines the prosperity of our souls. We need to take up the cross and die with Jesus so that we might truly live. Secondly, love others more. love others more. We need to love others more than we do, but we also need to love others more than we love ourselves. The prosperous soul is focused much more on what it can do for others than what others are doing for it. But thirdly and finally and most importantly, let's love Christ more. We need our souls to prosper. Then what better thing could we do than to love Christ more? We do our souls great good, brethren, when we get more and more out of ourselves and more into Christ. We do our souls good when our joy is more connected with knowing Christ and making Him known. We do our souls good when we're more concerned for His glory and His fame than for our own. And all these things are fed by a deepening and growing and expanding love, a controlling love for our dear Savior above everything else. Well, brethren, I do pray with John that your souls will prosper, and that that prosperity of soul will be manifested in a real love for the brethren and a real joy and rejoicing in the progress of other believers. And above all things, again, let's love our Savior more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious portion of your word. Though it's very short, we're grateful for the lessons that it teaches us. Thank you for the examples of John and this man, Gaius, these missionaries who went out for the sake of the name, this humble servant, Demetrius. We're grateful, Father, for your work of grace in their lives, and we rejoice in the progress that you gave them in their faith. And Father, I thank you for the evidence of soul prosperity among your people here. I thank you for the love that you've given this church for one another. And I thank you, Father, for the ways that the brethren here pray and work and desire and rejoice in the spiritual progress of one another. Lord, we confess that we are too much concerned with our own things. And so we pray that you would help us to love Christ and to love one another more. And we pray, Father, that in the days to come and in the weeks and months to come this year, that you would truly cause our souls to prosper for the glory of Christ and the good of your people. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.